Take your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30 this morning. Begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jake, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if you can tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not unto his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. Two things have I required of you. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." It's in the name of Jesus Christ this morning we ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of his word to our hearts. Proverbs 30. Proverbs is a beloved book for me. I was so grateful when Someone early in my Christian life pointed me to the book of Psalms and to the book of Proverbs. In some respects, some of the old timers used to think you just take your Bible and you let it fall open, and wherever it falls open, there's you're supposed to be your reading for the day. My friend, that doesn't make for a whole lot of sense if you want to learn the Bible. I promise you that. It's not a mystical thing. God gave you his word. He wants you to read his word in its entirety. But for a young Christian who don't know any better, most of the time when you just let your Bible open, it opens in the middle. And in the middle you find the book of Psalms. Psalms tells us how to have heart for God. It tells you how to, no matter what you're going through in life, all the difficulties, all the different challenges that you face, Psalms encourages to keep on trusting and loving and singing to God through it all. But then the book rightly after it tells us how to keep your head. If Psalm teaches you how to keep your heart with God, Proverbs teaches you how to keep your head. In a world of all kind of voices that pull in different directions, of philosophies and propaganda that's before us, sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's even subliminal, but my friend, they are out there as well as a real enemy to dilute our thinking and to lure us with his error. The book of Proverbs will keep you on the right road because it teaches you simple truth for living. Practical wisdom. And so I was so grateful for these books in my life, Psalms and Proverbs. And so Proverbs, I'm telling you what, no matter where I'm reading in the Scripture, Proverbs is one of those that's a constant, is a regular part of my diet in scriptural reading, no matter wherever else I'm reading, because you can never get away from the fundamental truths that are taught in simple bursts of statements and phrases and sentences. When you go through the book of Proverbs, you come to the last two chapters, chapter 30 and chapter 31. In reality, these last two chapters are only almost like summary chapters, as if they take the whole entirety of what he stated in all the multiple Proverbs in the first 29 chapters, and he uses summary statements to summarize all of these teachings that are lines of thought that run. It may start in chapter 1, you see it again in chapter 5, again in chapter number 10, again. He takes those threads and he summarizes them all in chapter 30 and chapter 31. Chapter 30 happens to be one of my favorite chapters because he does so with very graphic images. We probably won't get there today, but in the future weeks to come, we're going to spend a few weeks looking at Proverbs chapter 30. And he will use many images to explain, multiple images to explain one truth, typically four images to explain one truth. Many times he's pulling from the animal kingdom and from nature to explain the things that are common or trendy among humanity. It's almost like it requires that. Because there's nothing in humanity that helps explain it other than having to go to the animal kingdom of instincts and obscenities to get to explain what is taking place in the trends of humanity. And so I want to preach to you this incredibly instructive chapter of Proverbs on the subject matter of pictured truth for perverted times. God in this chapter gives us truth. He explains this, that He explains that He is giving us these truths. We read the verse there, every word of God is pure and you can trust Him. He's not just giving us another admonition to trust the Bible and to trust God's truth, but to trust it in a day and in a time where there's very little other to trust. Where everything is crooked, everything is corrupt, everything has become perverted, and you're wondering, where's truth? We become like Pilate when Jesus stood before him and talked to him about truth, and Herod's or Pilate's response is, what is truth? That's a great question being asked today. What is truth? Because I'm telling you what, on the university level, from high school to university, our children are being taught there are no truths. There's nothing absolute. It's all relative. And my friend, if you buy into that, you're as dumb as a rock. I'm telling you, dumb as a rock, because you haven't figured out the most simple thing in all of life is that some things are certain. One plus one will always equal two. That's a certainty. It's an absolute. And my friend, just as there are certainties there, they're all through life, and your ignorance and your stupidity shows when you ignore those absolutes to which will be defined right here in this chapter. I'm not speaking brutishly. I'm speaking in the context of this chapter. And so he lays out these pictorial truths that defy perverted times. He's trying to pierce through the fog of philosophy and propaganda and remind people there's a biblical context to things. In fact, when he lays out this book, there's three particular words that are used all through the book of Proverbs. There's the word fool, there's the word simple, and there's the word scoffer. Now, the word fool is used to describe those who are careless with their life. So many people fall into great error in their life just because they don't take the time to figure out what's right and what's wrong. They don't put the energy that's necessary, my friend. If you're going to figure out how marriage don't just come to you. No, you got to figure out how it works and how it doesn't work, and then you got to apply what works. Parenting, my friend, you can't fly by the seat of your parents and hope to be successful in parenting. It ain't going to happen. And so those fools are careless. They throw caution to the wind. They just kind of live based upon what others are doing or what they feel is best. And my friend, that's why we see a screwed up generation. My friend, this generation is screwed. It's messed up big time, is it not? I mean, it's perverted. It's off. It's bent. It's crooked away from truth. It needs realignment. And the only thing that will realign that is truth. You can no longer be careless. You can no longer just hope everything works out. I hear inmates in prison tell me, well, it'll work out as it's supposed to work out. And I tell them, that's a foolish statement. You've thrown yourself into a fatalistic mindset that just says, you know, everything is going to work out the way it's supposed to work out. And you got a God in heaven says, oh no, it's going to work out based on the choices you make. And the choices you make are going to determine your destiny. Bad choices result in reaping bad consequences. Good choices will result in reaping beneficial consequences. There's another word, simple. Simple in the book of Hebrews is used for somebody who's naive. See, people are naive. See, that's the only way news channels can get on there and lay out what they call news. There's the term now, fake news. And my friend, most of it belongs in the realm of fake, phony, and we can call it a few other terms. But the reality is you can listen to most of this stuff and people just buy it. I mean, you got grown adults, people in powerful positions, people who are of great wealth and great means that still haven't figured out how to think for themselves. They're so naive, they just believe what somebody else whispers in their ear. And my friend, people walking through life naive, and they're led by their nose. Somebody else is pulling them around and pulling their puppet strings. My friend, we see that today. People can't think their way out of a wet paper sack. The Bible calls that in Proverbs simple-minded, naive. But But then there's the worst that the Proverbs points out. There's the fools that are careless. There's the simple that are naive. And then there's the scorners. The scorners are those who mock wisdom. In other words, they're not careless or naive. They see truth, they learn, and they scoff at truth. They become unteachable. They are stubborn. They are set in their ways. Y'all notice when the conversations are taking place on television today, there's no give and take. This is the way I'm imbudgeable. I'm not going to listen. I don't even want to hear what you got to say. And what used to be, listen, the most prized thing in this nation, especially among all Americans, of freedom of speech, isn't it amazing now how often we see on our universities the attempt to shut down speech? I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't even want to hear another side. I've always taught my children, my friend, don't believe just because you can't live off daddy's faith. You can't live off the church's faith, my friend. You gotta open your eyes. You gotta open your mind. You gotta be teachable. You gotta learn it yourself. But what we find is scoffers and scorners who reject truth. They are adamantly against truth. They are antagonistic toward that. And my friend, listen, not only in our generation do we see the fools and do we see the simple, but I want to tell you, we're right now getting a heavy dose of scorners. Those who are entirely, sell their whole lives to be against anything that remotely resembles truth. So thank God we have chapters like Proverbs 30 that help glue us down and anchor us down a little bit when everything seems so perplexing. In fact, when you're reading this book, this chapter, you're reading, it's being written by one called Agur. Now, Agur, and he speaks about a prophecy. The word prophecy means burden. He's carrying a burden. The burden is frustration. It's the frustration of what he sees in life. You'll see that develop through the chapter, but it's reminiscent of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon looks at all of the events of life and he says, man, it's a waste of time. It's all empty. It's vanity. It's good for nothing. It's all a waste. When all you view is life under the sun, when God is removed from the picture, my friend, all you have is emptiness and barrenness and nothingness and futility. This is really where Agur is coming from. So we don't know who Agur is. Some have suggested that Agur is really Solomon, and some of these phrases that he's being pointed to, this is either a man named Agur speaking to some of his students or teachers and recalling what he is reviewing in his own life, or that Solomon is actually the Agur and he is speaking in terminology that speak of his perplexion with life. He's looking at life, and he's looking especially among people who profess to know God, and he throws up his hands and he says, how did we ever get all this wrong? How did we ever go this far off a track? I know I ask those questions. What about you? You ever wonder how we lost our way? You ever wonder, as Isaiah said, how has the faithful city become the harlot? How is the light on the hill of our nation and the church in our nation now contributing to more and more deceit and perversion and darkness? And so he addresses these and he says these perplexities, they blow their mind, and he's bearing this burden. And so he gives the Word of God, and here's what he's going to draw. The conclusion of Proverbs in its entirety, in this chapter as well, is the Word of God's the only thing that you can trust. Everything else is winds blowing. It's just blowing winds, and the only thing you can trust is that was always trustworthy, and that's the Word of God that never changes. It will never dissipate. It will always be the faithful anchor for God's people and all who will trust Him. It's the confidence in the Word of God. See, we used to refer to it as common sense. I used to have family members and authorities over my life says, boy, you got to have more common sense than that. And what they were saying is there's things that you're doing and choices that you're making that don't even meet the standard of common sense. That means that there's an average amount of people that are getting it at least right, and you ain't even matching the average that have common sense. Wouldn't you jump on the same page with me this morning and admit common sense is no longer sense? There ain't no common sense. No more, friend. Oh, if you got the Word of God and you got some wisdom, I call that uncommon sense, because there ain't no sense. People lost their mind. We're in a mad world, amen? I mean, we're in a nation and a world of insanity. They have gone plumb bonkers. And so if you're going to have some stability and soberness in your mind, it will only be as you absorb it through truth of the Word of God that won't change from me or you or nobody. And so the confidence is in the Word of God. So let me share with you a just way, really, introduction, and then we'll get to one point, and then we're going to have to just settle for that and move into these pictorial truths in the weeks to come. So as the author of Proverbs chapter 30 is pointing us to truth, watch how he begins. He begins by talking about the author of truth. The author of truth. Verse number 2, when he says, "Surely I am more brutish than any man," the word brutish literally in the Hebrew means stupid. That's what it means. He says, "I am more stupid than any man, and I have not the understanding of man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy." Now what he is doing in a way that is self-humiliating and a way that drives himself lower is he is preparing his own heart to be an observer and a servant to the truth rather than a master of the truth. Can I tell you, my friend, there are two ways that people approach even this book. My son was writing a paper this past week in school, and he had to go and he had to read from an internet site and then respond to it. And they were pulling verses from the Bible that had, and they were applying it to their own secular philosophies and ambitions. And so when I'm hearing that, I remarked was, that's how every cult gets started. Every cult comes with a set of ideas, and then they search through the Bible and try to find verses that will support what they believe. My friend, that puts you the master and the Bible the servant. Beware of that. My friend, when you come to the Bible, you come the slave, you come the seeker, you come the servant to the Bible. It is rule, it is master, it is authoritative, and we come before it to find out what God wants me to know, not what I want to make God say. Now, I want to tell you what, it ain't just cult members that try that. It's church members that try it all the time, trying to eat through something, squeeze. Well, I found this verse over here. Whether it's for a liberal excuse or a legalism, we find a little sliver of verse that supports way our view. And my friend, be wary of that, as we'll see in just a moment. He says, the author, he said, "I'm more brutish than any." What he's doing is he is bringing himself empty. What he's doing is he's admitting his own ignorance. You know, that's really what the scripture teaches. When a man professes himself to wise, he becomes the bigger fool than he's ever been. In fact, listen to what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 2 says, "If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know." Whoa, that pierces us right in our arrogance. The man thinks he knows anything, he does not know anything as he ought to know. In fact, when you look through the scriptures in James chapter 3, we have these memory verses. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and don't lie against the truth. Do not pretend that you're wise. This wisdom is not descended from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where there is envying and strife is, there is a confusion in every evil work." That's not wisdom. Wisdom that puts you up above truth, or wisdom that puts you above others in strife and envying and arrogance, my friend, you missed wisdom. You may have a little knowledge, but you didn't get no wisdom. Because he goes further in that next verse in James 3, it says, but wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable. See, wisdom takes truth, and you realize truth has brought me to peace with God and wants to make peace with others. Gentle and easily to be entreated. I like that terminology. We need to get back to some of those terminology. Easily to be entreated. That means you're approachable and you're teachable. Doesn't mean that you come and you come with already an arrogance to the conversation. You remain teachable before God and teachable before others that maybe, just maybe, you miss something. That's wisdom. And it's always full of mercy and good fruits. It's always without partiality, and it's always without hypocrisy. He says, that's wisdom. So here this proverb, this Agur is coming, and he says, listen, I don't have knowledge. I don't have understanding. He realizes that's the approach to God. You come to God not with all this information asking God to affirm. You come before God with a blank slate, and you say, I don't know anything. God, teach me truth. Lord, I don't know anything. My mama was wrong. My daddy was wrong. My community's wrong. The government's wrong. Lord, I'm here to put myself before your truth. Teach me what is true. So he goes forth and he says, I'm brutish because the natural man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, does not understand the things of God. It's not subject to the things of God. It cannot be because God's truth is spiritual. A man in a carnal state cannot understand. That's why people say, well, I've read the Bible. You get that? You start sharing, I've read the Bible. Been there, done that. Well, that means in my carnal mind, I read through the Bible, read the information, and yeah, it didn't do anything for me. When the reality is the wisdom from the Word of God is alive. And you won't understand this book, my friend. You may know the information, but you'll never understand the God of the Word until you come to learn wisdom. And wisdom comes through humility. Again, Romans 1 says through their arrogance. Romans 1:22, he says, professing themselves wise, they became fools. You know what, to be honest, my mother used to say, son, you're too smart for your britches. You know, that's what our nation's become. We've become too smart for our britches. We think we got enough knowledge to solve all the world's problems. And then when everything's falling apart, it's got to be nature, right? It's just nature. And all the Christians should doubt their faith now because there's horrific events that have come place. And we got the information to solve every problem. And the reality is, my friend, sometimes we get so smart, we outsmart love. And we outsmart simple understanding. And we outsmart respect for each other. We outsmart value for human life. We get so smart, my friend, we're way outside our pay grade. And this writer of Proverbs says, the approach to wisdom, God will never give you wisdom with an arrogant approach. It must come through humility. It comes as you approach God, and the only way you're ever going to get it is from the truth, from the Bible. He said, preacher, we can learn other things outside the Bible. Yeah, you can learn some things. You're never going to learn wisdom outside of the Bible. In fact, Psalms 19 goes through. In Psalms 19, the psalmist is saying, you know what? God's heavens and the stars and the planets and everything brings glory to God and tells us that there's a living God. There's a God who made all of this, a God of power, a God of wisdom. Nature will instruct you on some things. But if you're ever going to know the primary principles and the specific revelation of God, you got to go to the Bible. Psalms 19 tells you that. You move from general revelation of what God shows everybody through creation, but the only way you're ever going to know God and humanity and origins and destinies is when you go to the Word of God. It is the only thing that speaks truth. And so there's this author of truth that he describes here. Watch what he says. Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the earth, all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? I like that inference right there. I mean, he asks a question that must be answered. Because you can understand something about the creative origins of how you got here by looking at the trees and the oceans and the sky. But you'll never know. Who is the one who made all these things, who holds it in his hands? Who's the one who made the ages and the ends of the earth? What is God's name and what is his son's name? That's an important question. It's a question asked here at the end of Proverbs, one that must be asked and answered by every human being that will determine your eternal destiny. Because salvation, my friend, comes when you come to know God and when you come to know his son. There is no salvation. The Bible says no salvation, any other place, any other name other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 8, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Isn't it amazing to accumulate all these things in life, to be the wisest of the wisest, to pat yourself because of all your intellectual knowledge and leave and go to an eternal devil's hell because you missed the most simple principle of all of life, knowing the God that made you and who His Son is, who died to redeem you. And so there's this acknowledgement of a lack of understanding in pure human respects that must be explained through truth. And that's why he comes to verse number 5 and he says, every word of God is pure and is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. He said, when you can't trust what your eyes see, when you look around and you see all the world is perverted and there's all this vain philosophy, you can come to the Word of God and God will be a shield to you if you trust him. In fact, look at verse number 6. He says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. You know, in my Christian experience, here's what I've come to find out. I found out that soon after I became a Christian, I found out there's a lot of people who go to church that lie. Some of them lie and they don't even mean to lie. They lie because they heard some preacher say something and then they repeated it and the other people repeat it and they're just repeating lies. They didn't learn it from the Bible. They've learned it from the culture in their church or the culture in their family or society, and so they repeat all these things. In fact, it's unbelievable how often people are quoting things they say is in the Bible, ain't in the Bible. I used to people say, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's in the Bible. Heard it on Little House on the Prairie one day. I've been reading this Bible for 28 years. It ain't in here. Preach of the end times, all the seasons are going to be indiscernible. That's in the Bible. No, it's not in this Bible. Preacher, I thought that was in the Bible. No, my friend, you heard somebody say that and you took it that it was in the Bible. You didn't take the time to look for yourself. That happens over and over and over with legalisms in the church. Listen, God gave us enough rules to follow in the Scripture. People have to come up with more. And they say, oh, listen, God looks down on this. And you're like, wow, God looks down on that. And you didn't take the time to read your Bible and realize, hey, God didn't even address that. See, here's the reality. He says, don't add to His Word. Don't add to His Word. God, help us. I'm telling you, I have a holy fear when I'm studying, teaching, preaching the Word of God, that I am careful to make sure, very careful, I don't go beyond the Bible. And when I do, listen, I know I'm in a danger zone that God says, I honor my word above my name. And so this word He exalts above His name. He protects His word. And He not only says, you're going to wind up the liar, but I'm going to reprove you. My friend, would there be such a fear in all of us that we come to the truth and we find, what does the author say? I used to hear people say all this, and I was so grateful to come across the apostles when they're making their stands in the book of Acts. Here's what they said. They said, let God be true and every man a liar. And I said, hallelujah, God. I've been listening to liars my whole lost life. I didn't realize there's so many liars in church, so many liars in the pulpit, but God, I'm glad You said it and I didn't. You said it, Lord. Let You be true and every man a liar. And so I can sit people, listen to people go on with great vernacular and high-sounding nonsense, and they can go on and they can woo crowds, and I'm just sitting there saying, no, You a liar, man. Amen. You a liar, because the Bible says this. And I'm going to believe this. Well, you can't believe this archaic book. Well, I want to tell you what, the one who wrote it's been around a lot longer than you. My friend, He's the eternal God. He doesn't change. And so the author, as He draws the author, in fact, Jesus, that's why He says, you know what Jesus said? You know, He'll use many earthly things here to describe heavenly truths. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he wanted to know about heavenly things. Saying, how can I teach you heavenly things when you don't even believe the earthly things I teach you? When you can't get the common sense stuff, how's God going to teach you great, deep revelation from His Word? How's He going to bring wisdom to you when you can't even get the simple down? And so He's approaching the author is saying, listen, we're coming before a God who cannot lie, a God who's put it down in writing. He doesn't leave us. Isn't God so good? He didn't leave it just for me to trust some pope or some hierarchical leader to make sure I'm getting it right. You know why we call the Dark Ages the Dark Ages? You know why they were so dark? Because it was ruled by people telling them what the Bible says when many of them couldn't even read the Bible. They were saying, the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and they had people bringing their money and putting it in the offering plate to get their loved ones out of hell. Why in the world would anybody think you could give money and buy your family member out of hell only because somebody sat and told you the Bible said that, but you didn't have a Bible in your own language? And thank God men gave their lives, died to put the Bible in our own language. You ought to cherish that. Quit throwing it around, let it collect dust and act like it, because there may come a day where your Bible's removed. What are you going to do then? The Dark Ages, because they had no truth. And He says, if I have talked to you about earthly things and you don't believe, how am I going to teach you any further? My friend, we got to get down to recognize the author of truth. The second thing He points out is the appeal for truth. Look in verse number 7. Two things have I required of you. Deny me not them before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He says, God, please give me two things. Now, some have thought that the two things were deliver me from vanity and lies and give me just things convenient for life. But the reality is the two things are the two extremities of life. The vanity and lies are only descriptive of those two extremities. In other words, he's saying, Lord, deliver me from the vanity and the lies that come through riches and poverty, success and suffering. My friend, we're living lives and there's an appeal for truth because both success and suffering will rob you from truth. I'm telling you what he's dealing with trends here. He's dealing with what trends with humanity, and he inserts truth to protect us from the downfall of ignorance and stupidity and simplicity and even scoffers. He lays out these two extremities. See, wealth and want are deceitful. They speak into your mind. They speak into your heart. Deceitful things. He said, Lord, deliver me from the lies, first of all, of wealth. Deliver me from riches, lest I say, who is the Lord, and deny you. He's describing here the lies and deceit of deceitful securities of wealth. Jesus called wealth the deceitfulness of riches. We're all prone to that. We are we not? Every person in this room, we're prone to think, if I had a little more money, one more thing, a little more stuff, nicer car, bigger house, bigger paycheck, if we just had a little more. Want or wealth has the promise. It promises so much, but Jesus said it deceives you. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, it will lie to you because ultimately when you seek wealth for wealth's sake, it's going to pierce you through with many sorrows. You better be careful because it promises something it can never deliver, security. Some of the most wealthy of homes and so forth, built along those edges, in a moment they're gone. And so wealth promises so many things it never delivers. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, one of the great warnings that Moses was warning the children of Israel as they went into the promised land. Listen, they spent all these years as slaves in Egypt. Then they spent 40 years wandering in a desert, hot, bland, dry desert. Now he says, listen, life's about to change for y'all. You're about to go into success. You're about to have vineyards and houses and towns. All these things, they're just right there waiting for you. You have them for the taking. He says, but beware, Deuteronomy 6:10, it shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you a great and goodly cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, wells digged that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you shall have eaten and are full. Then beware. See, beware of what? Lord, beware of success. Beware when I have all my needs met. Beware when, man, I got the promotion. Beware then. Yes. Beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He says, be wary because there's a trend that comes around. Riches try to replace God. Wealth try to replace God. It tries to answer all the things that God wants to provide. It wants to provide your peace and your security and your notoriety and your self-confidence. It wants to supply all those things that God wants to give you. It wants your trust when God demands it. It deceives you and lures us into these false securities. It says, God, deliver me from that because if I fall into success, it is liable to bring me to the same place Pharaoh was when Pharaoh was sitting upon his throne with all the wealth and all the dynasty. And he says, who's the Lord that I should obey him? No wonder Jesus says, how hardly it is it for those who have the riches of this world to get into heaven. My friend, Jesus says wealth is an impediment to heaven. Why? It's not that God is prejudiced, that he's counting how much dough you got to figure out whether he's going to make you worthy or not of glory. No, it's riches that dilute your mind and put your securities elsewhere rather than in desperate need and trust of Almighty God. You know, God says he chooses. He tells us, James chapter 2, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in what? Faith. And so listen, riches and success can become the downfall. He says, God, deliver me from the lies and deceitfulness of wealth. I'm telling you, we live in an America, we're on the top of the crest, we're on the top of the mountain, the top of the summit. All of us must take heed to that principle because it'll lie. I'm telling you what, the next iPhone is not going to change your life. They got a new $100,000 pickup truck that's coming. It is not going to make, people are not going to be at all at you. It doesn't deliver. And he says, God, deliver me from the lies of wealth. But then he says, Lord, deliver me from the deceitfulness of sorrows, from want. See, on the other end of the spectrum, wealth promises what it can never deliver, and then want puts you in a state of mind that will deceive you. He says, Lord, don't let me enter into poverty. Why? Verse number 9, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He said, Lord, deliver me from the other extreme of poverty. Why? Because poverty brings its own set of challenges. Poverty, you could summarize poverty in a many things. Poverty of health, poverty of finances, poverty of access, many other things of limitations that when we enter those times of sorrow and we feel like we've been slighted and we've been left out and we've had to go wanting. It didn't work out the way I wanted. They got it and I did it. I'm sitting here and I've got lack, I've got want, I've got needs. And the enemy will whisper in those times of greatest needs and poverty, he will whisper these things to you. He'll say, you're all by yourself. You're a nothing. Where's your God now? He don't care about you. In fact, nobody really cares about you. You're going through things nobody has to go through. It leads us to panic, leads us to fear, leads us to take our lives in our own hands and realize nobody's going to take care of me. I got to take care of myself. And it puts you in survival mode. He says, Lord, then I go about and I steal. And you steal and you take things and you manipulate people and you try to squeeze circumstances and you down people at work so that they lose the promotion so that you get it. Or you manipulate circumstances so that you can take what you have to take because nobody's going to give it to you. I'm telling you, that's hell whispering in your voice, in your ear. It is the deceitfulness of poverty that comes down and says, when you have sorrows from want, my friend, pay no mind to the deceitful message. I like how James instructs us. He's instructing the people in James chapter 1 when we're going through trials. We're going through difficulties. That's a poverty in its sense because you're suffering from want and sorrows. And he's telling us to pray for wisdom and pray trusting God and don't be double-minded when you're praying. And here's what he says. Listen to this. He speaks to both riches and poverty. Listen to what he says. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You know what he's saying? He says, to those who are suffering the greatest loss, here's what should be on your mind. What should be on your mind is that you are not alone. Your case is not hopeless. You are not helpless. God is not forsaken. You get that foolishness out of your mind. Don't add or take from God's word. He says, listen, you are exalted. Right. You're a child of God. Sins are forgiven. Your future is secure. No matter what you suffer through this, walking through this valley of the shadow of death. Listen, when the psalmist wrote about the valley of the shadow, he wasn't writing about death. He was talking about the valley of the shadow, walking through this life of death. Amen. God's with me, protecting, providing, sparing, even correcting me. And so he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. My friend, realize the divine perspective. Remember the fatal comments and perspective of the beginning of this book, as well as Ecclesiastes, is viewing life without God in it. My friend, I'm with you. I agree. You take God out of the picture, we've got a miserable existence. I'm with you. I'm ready to do some crazy stuff myself. Amen. Because it's a messed up existence. And why go another day? Why wake up to another day of this chaos and confusion? But my friend, everything changes when you put God where He belongs, right in the middle of life that He gave and that He can take and that He makes valuable and He makes exciting if you engage Him and trust Him. And so He lays out here and says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in the exalted, but the rich in that he is made low because of the flour there. He said, here's the poor man should realize, man, you're exalted. And the one who's finding success should be somber-minded, realizing all you got's passing away. Don't put your stock in your riches because the sun's going to come up and the grass is going to wither and the flower's going to fade. And so will the rich man fade in his way. And he closes with this statement. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. In other words, whether you're challenged with success or sufferings, keep your mind on God's word and truth. Let it have the last word. You know, the Hebrew writer taught us in chapter 13, verse number 5, the very same request that the Proverbs author is saying, Lord, don't give me riches or poverty. but give me things convenient for my life. Give me what meets my needs, what satisfies. And you know what Hebrews 13 says? It says, don't live your life covetous. Be content with such things as you have. For the Lord has said, I am your helper. I'll never forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. Do you hear the contrast? The contrast is, Lord, I just want what I need. Lord, you promise you're a good father. You provide all the things that I need. And by the way, doesn't God give us far more than we need? I just hadn't met a person recently that only gets by on bread and water. Hadn't met that person recently. God gives us far more out of a good heart of a father. And so he says, keep your mind on the God who says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, I'll add them to you. The appeal for truth. God, give me balance. See, wisdom, that's what wisdom does. Wisdom keeps you in balance from the extremities, from the need of abundance, and from the hopeless state of want. Don't panic and don't forget. Wisdom teaches those things. Let me close with this final point. And that is the application of truth. The application of truth. I'm glad this verse is in here. God is so good. The application of truth. Because we sit there sometimes and we think, well, okay, God's the author of truth and we all need wisdom. We all need to grow in wisdom. But we're always, generally speaking, we're always thinking somebody else needs to be wiser. Right? We sure wish our kids would wise up. Sure wish mom and daddy, I mean, we're teenagers now, we know everything. Sure wish mom and daddy'd catch up. Sure wish this person was wiser or that person was wiser. I like this application to truth. Look at it, verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Guilty. The application of truth. What does he summarize? When you read the rest of this book, you're going to see how he uses these analogies to teach us great truth. You know what I think he's teaching right here? He says, don't accuse a servant to his master. In other words, don't get so obsessed with how you see others in their lack of wisdom and begin to judge them based upon a standard according to your own human wisdom. Because if you get so over in condemning others for their lack of wisdom, the master of that servant, who is the Lord God Almighty, he may curse you because you're guilty also. That's a dominant truth throughout the Scripture. Jesus taught it, didn't he? Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be what? Judged. For with the same measure you meet, it's going to be measured back to you again. Now, he's not saying there's no measure. He's not saying there's no rod. He's not saying we don't hold each other to standards and we don't tell people what God says is sin and what God says is right. We do that very thing. But what he's getting to is holding people to standards and accusing a servant to a master when you yourself are not doing everything the master said. And so he says, why do you behold the speck? The little speck in your brother's eye. When you got this beam in your own eye, nobody likes that. We call that what? Hypocrisy. So why are you so interested in getting the specks out of your brother's eye when you got this big log in your own eye? That's a graphic image that Jesus is giving. We can't dismiss that when we go picking around about everybody's neglects or failures when we got this big beam in our eye. But listen, God does not say, so just live with the beam and let them live with their speck. That's not how he ends that. No, he says, get rid of the beam. Take the standard of God's Word and get those things out of your own life and let God's Word be the standard for you. And then you will be able to see clearly through wisdom. Wisdom that doesn't come by how you feel and how zealous you are, but comes by the instruction of the Word of God. And you can say, these words are being applied to my life. I've gotten rid of the beam. Now I can see clearly that wisdom is not only about applying truth, but it's doing so in love and in mercy and in meekness. That's wisdom. I love what Romans 14, verse 4 says. I'm going to tell you this, I'm done. Romans 14, verse number 4 says this. Who are you that judges another man's servant? Now what he says in Proverbs? Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. The application of truth is simple. We're going to work through this fantastic proverb. It's really an exciting proverb. All the images, you can't miss the truths when you hear the images that he uses. But the focal point of truth is always this. It's always me. I'm the focal point. You're the focal point. On a regular basis, I deal with two sides of an issue. Children and parents, husbands and wives, church members. And so I have to hear both sides. By the way, y'all do realize that's important to hear both sides, right? Yeah. And here's the thing about it. When I have a husband in my office and he's sharing with me all of his troubles because of his wife, it's not that I don't believe him, and it's not that I do believe her. I'm sitting here with a situation. I'm hearing one side of it. But while I have that individual in my office, when I start discerning after hearing both sides, if the wife is in my office, I'm not going to talk about the needs of the husband. You know why? Because that ain't going to do her no good. I'm not going to talk about the needs of the husband because he ain't there to hear it. I'm telling you, you know how crazy it is? There are preachers that stand in pulpits. I'm telling you, this Sunday morning, there's preachers in their pulpits preaching today about the people who are not in church. I've always thought that's a wonderful thing. I'm thinking, are they supposed to just mentally get that message? You're preaching to the people who are here about the people who are not here. That makes... That's about common sense. But you deal with the one that's there. When I'm dealing with the husband, I don't get with the husband's talk about, yeah, your wife, she's a rough one, you know? No. I'm going to deal with the husband on his issues, right? Because he's the focal of truth at that point. Are you getting what I'm saying? When we open the Word of God and we're in the sermon or you're sitting before the Holy Word of God, it's not just to imagine about how all these other people need to hear this truth and really, really come with the plumb line and let God bring our life in alignment to His truth. So that we're walking in fellowship with Him and we're walking people that are now blessable, inviting His blessing instead of inviting His disciplines in life because we learn some truth. It's not about what everybody else needs. It's really about what we need, what I need. See, because when we really boil down to it, I'm going to tell you what the world's problems are. The world's problems right now are the church's problems. If just the church, people who claim to be Christians, were what they ought to be, this world would be a whole lot better world. If the church was as bold in their truth as the world is in their lies, it's unbelievable. You watch somebody stand upon thin air. They don't know anything. They're foolish. They're rattling off a bunch of nonsense. And people who know the truth sit back and they're cowering and they're afraid and they squirm and they slither off into silence instead of just standing there. You ain't got to get ugly. You ain't got to get me. But my friend, you can stand toe to toe and say, listen, I promise you this, when the world's on fire, this book's still going to be true. I'm telling you, there's been many come try to rub it out. Many try to explain it away. Many try to erase it. And still God's true and every man's still a liar. Amen. Even things I didn't understand in my Christian life. You know what I learned to do? I'd come across something that was perplexing and confusing. I was like, now, God, I don't know what to think about that. I don't know what to think about that. And then over time, I'm reading the Scripture and God drove me. And I'm like, well, there's the answer. God, you said it right there. And that happened so many times in my young Christian life that I learned this. Whenever something doesn't make sense, I say this, you know what, Lord, I don't understand it yet. But I know in time, I'm going to find it in this book. You're going to show it. And I'm going to sit there in awe of you and say, I knew it all along. God knew you had the answer for it. My friend, let God be true and every man a liar. And let that not be true just for the world and for the churches. Let it be true for this church. Let us never accept anything else but a commitment to the Word of God. May it not just be true for this church. May it be true for your family. And don't let it just be true for your family, my friend. Here's where the application of truth. It's you. It's you. It's I. God, help us to listen to truth and apply it to our life. And let God be true to us. Let's bow for prayer today.